All right, my voice is a little weird. It's been weird for since I went on this eighth grade trip and lost my voice practically talking so much, so that was fun. It's a great time. Before Becca closes the door, I just wanted to thank her for her ministry at Community Group at Community Day, as I would like to thank all of you. Amen. And now she's closing the door so she can hide. It's unfortunate I was going to embarrass her because she spent her 17th wedding anniversary ministering to the community, and I was very, very thankful for her. And all of you that helped us minister, I got to have several conversations about the progressive pride movement during the month of June as we were communicating identity, and yet also our identity sign acted like an amazing repellent to people that didn't love sin. It was amazing to watch people come around and then kind of go, oh, there's a corner here, oh, that sign, and kind of go all the way to the left around our table. It was amazing, which is fine. The truth is a repellent to lies, and righteousness is a repellent to sin. So that makes a little bit of sense. But I did get to share the fact that, yes, pride is a sin. Yes, the ideas behind the progressive sexual movement are sinful and wrong, and we are all sinful. And the great gift is that we have a Savior who saves us, amen, from our sin. And that is the truth of it. So it was really cool. And now most of those conversations got to happen with really young kids, but I got to speak with a veteran. So that was really cool. And he just asked some really crazy questions. He was just ready to go. I found that for some reason, men, people that have served in the military are just like, you know what, I'll just ask questions. And he just asked questions, man. He was firing away. So hell and God and, you know, who's in hell? It was great. So it was a really good time at Community Group. Community Day. Gee whiz, how many times am I going to do that? Community Day, and I'm really thankful for all of your help in getting us there, setting up, tearing down, having conversations, making bracelets, and it was really great. So thank you. Thank you for your hard work. It feels kind of like summer today already. This is like the second or third week. It's felt like summer in here. I don't know. The weather has changed. Everyone has moved into summer mode. But nonetheless, we are going to open the Word. We'll be in Exodus chapter 30 tonight. You can get there. We were in Exodus 30 last week, so it makes sense to continue it because the chapter is not yet done. We'll be starting Exodus 30, verse 11 is where we'll be starting tonight. Tonight, the title of the sermon is Counting the Cost. That's a title we've used before. The scripture is filled with lessons on counting the cost. But tonight is literally, we're going to be doing some counting. We're going to find ourselves right at the first verse of Numbers, which obviously the name of the book is Numbers, and therefore there will be counting involved. I also wore my Whiskey Rebellion flag t-shirt tonight because we're going to be talking about taxation. Because if we're going to talk about counting, numbering, taking censuses, we're going to be talking about taxation. Whiskey Rebellion historically is one of the first times our country overreached in taxation, and it's been all downhill since then. So there you go. That's what this flag actually symbolizes. If you want your little historical note, I'll give you some time to turn to Exodus 30. It goes like this. After our new constitution was formed and our country was founded, certainly farmers were taxed on their agricultural products. So they would take grain and corn, and they would take it to market, and they would sell it, and there would be taxes, you know, through sales here and there on those products. But then what did they do with the leftover grains and corns? Well, what they did is they made whiskey. They would distill whiskey and other alcohols from the leftover grains, and then they could use that as well as a bartering tool. They could have something else they could barter with in exchange for goods and services beyond, you know, that way there was no loss in the extra crops. Well, suddenly the government decided, well, hey, you can't be industrious and do that. We're going to begin to tax that too, that you have to tax that. And the farmer said, whoa, wait a second. You already taxed us on our agricultural products. This is something totally different. And that led to a bit of a standoff. So that was actually the first time American troops were brought against American citizens. And it was led by General Washington, actually, ironically, brought against citizens. And that happened out in Pennsylvania. So that's the rich history of Pennsylvania. I'll leave that with you there, a little bit of overtaxation. And again, since then, just going downhill. So there you go. That's the taxation story behind the t-shirt. And now we will begin talking about righteous taxation, righteous census taking by the Lord. Counting the cost, Exodus 30, 11 through 16. This will flow nicely. So last week we talked about the last interior piece of furniture in the tabernacle. We still have one more exterior piece of furniture outside in what is God's awesome courtyard, basically a giant, right, backyard extravaganza. We have a giant grill where God's meat is cooked, worshiped to him, and then also shared in with his people. We have one more outdoor piece of furniture, but that'll be for next week. this week, starting in verse 11, we're going to be talking about how we have a census, how the people will be numbered. And essentially today, what we see is we're talking about God's army. This is actually a communication of God's fighting aged men, and also connects us right to the ransom paid for life. And so the whole story of Exodus, as we've seen, which has been absolutely phenomenal, is a story about God's redemption, God's ransoming his people out of slavery. And we've seen that, but now we've been so deep in this amazing, rich story, this tapestry of God's law, God's dwelling with his people, God's consecration of worship, that I don't want us to forget that this only comes out of God's redemption. And so tonight when we see something as mundane as a census being taken, which just sounds incredibly boring, right? Like the counting of people, it sounds like a very boring task. We do it every 10 years in our country. It would have been an irregular process here for the Israelites, but it does sound boring. It's not. It's not even close to boring. It's absolutely amazing, as we found everything to be in Exodus. So I'm going to begin reading tonight in Exodus 30. We're going to read verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to talk about taking a census here as God lays it out. Here is what we read in Exodus 30, starting in verse 11. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." See, lots of numbers, lots of counting. Also, some interesting things happened there in this verse. Let's look at it. The first thing I wanted to point out is it's a when, not an if. Here, the command in verse 12 is when you take a census. This implies, right, that God will give censuses, and you do a census when God commands it. After all, these are his people. These are his people, God's people. And when he says it's time to take a census, you take a census. It also implies that there will be times when God will take a census. It's not questionable as to whether the men would be counted. It's actually a promise that they would be counted. The problem is it was to be when God decreed the census. Remember, God is the one who leads the nation of the Hebrews, who leads the nation of Israel. He is the one who rules over them. And so when he declares a census to be taken, that is when the census should be taken. There were reasons for a census in the ancient world, but there were primarily just two. Only two reasons in the ancient world. The first one was to elevate the strength of a nation through its potential military force. You counted the people in a nation to know how strong your reservist force was, how many people there were in your nation who were able to fight for your nation. This was incredibly important because in ancient times, warfare was completely different than modern warfare. And in order to protect your borders, you needed an army. You needed an army of people. You needed a stronger army. The stronger your army, the more you were able to repel forces that were coming and trying to conquer you and your people and take your land. The next reason in the ancient world would be to be able to exact an accurate tax from the people in the nation by knowing how many there were to be taxed, right? It's essentially why we take censuses in nations nowadays. It's to know how many people we have and therefore how we split up the tax revenue. Who's living where and how do we tax them? It's one of the best things that government is good at. Government across the world is really good at knowing how many people they have so that they can make sure they take the money from them that is due to the government, which is ironic because the government doesn't actually produce any goods or services. But we'll talk about that another time because we're in the Bible right now. The reasons that we have here in the ancient world are not necessarily inherently reflective, I want you to see, of why God is taking a census. There are bits and pieces of it to this, certainly, but it's different for God. This is specifically for one reason. With God, there is no new information. Amen? So when God declares that there should be a census taken, it's not like God was like, geez, how many people do I have in the nation of Israel? I wonder how many Hebrews there are right now. I wonder how many strong fighting men are in my military might. No, God knew all this. So for God to declare the taking of a census, it had nothing to do with God, right, gaining any information as it is when we take censuses, when man takes censuses. In the ancient world, when they would count, they would be looking, how strong is my military? How many people can I get taxes from? Are we accurately taking taxes, right? That's why man would take a census. But when God takes a census, it's totally different because God knows. God knows who's in his nation. God knows how many men there are for his army. And so when we see this, we have to understand that there's a totally different connection point than the reasons for taking a census as they would have been known to the rest of the ancient world. Finally, he gives an ultimatum here. You have two options, God says, if you're going to listen to him and obey him. The option one was to pay a ransom or receive a plague. Now, this is interesting language. Obviously, this is incredibly biblical language. This is like biblical language all the way. We have you pay a ransom or you get a plague. We don't talk about plagues a lot anymore, right? All right, well, we did have one recently. We didn't call it a plague. It was, you know, pandemic, endemic, whatever it was. But we don't really speak of the word plague anymore. And specifically here, that we know this biblical language because we've had this biblical language throughout the book of Exodus. This language is consistent with what we have seen in Exodus. We have redemption, the redemption of God's people. We also have the plagues, right? We literally had the plagues upon Egypt. God ransomed his people and brought a plague on his enemies who defied him. That was the exact process we understand in the ransom and plague process as we saw earlier in the book of Exodus. This established that there are only two people groups in the world. There are the ransomed and there are the enemies. This is an important point. This particular point travels from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I didn't put an S on that, everybody. I said Revelation. I say Revelations a lot, so I just wanted a little applause. Thank you. That's okay. So from Genesis through Revelation, right, we see two people groups. And there's only two people groups. There are the ransomed. There are those that have been redeemed. There are those who have been atoned. And there are those who are enemies of God. This is an important point that I wanted to drive home just for half a second, because we can't lose this point. We try to divide people up into many different groups. The Bible doesn't do that, right? We'll see even more of that. This is probably the most amazing case of the fact that everyone is equal in a nation ever. Everyone is equal in the nation of God, in God's kingdom. Now, when I say there's only two people, that's important for one very, very clear reason. We make all sorts of other divisions, right? We divide across all sorts of lines. We divide male and female. We divide socioeconomic status, rich, poor, upper class, middle class, lower class, class mobility. We divide over so many things, right? How much hair do you have? How attractive are you? How much money do you make? Where do you live? What kind of car do you drive? We create divisions all throughout. For God, there's two people, only two people. There's his redeemed people and there's his enemies. Now, that sounds like real scary stuff to say. It's okay to say out loud. There are the people in Christ and there are the people that hate God. That sounds like a stark divide, but remember, before, there was only people that hated God. There's only one class of people. Paul tells us this again and again. And such were some of you, right? We were all haters of God. And then God redeems people to himself so that there are redeemed people and there are haters of God. Now, here's the thing about for us, and this is important for us to know. We have no idea who the redeemed people of God are. Amen? That is why we preach the gospel. Now, we know if we are in Christ, we are redeemed. But as far as this whole other basket of people that are enemies of God, haters of God, we don't know which of those God will choose to redeem. But what we do know is we were once part of those people. Amen? And so we preach the truth. We stand on the truth. We live faithfully to what God has called us to do. That's the whole idea. It's what we did at Community Day. It's what we will always do wherever God has called us to live and breathe and move by his will. We will be faithful to calling people that are not redeemed, that are haters of God, that are God's enemies, into redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our whole goal. That's our whole deal. Here, we have that stark divide made clear for us by God. Now, the thing is, these men would pay ransom for their life. It's the scriptural terms here. And if they didn't, they would receive a plague. There's a couple of things I want to point out about the plague here. It says in verse 12, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, that is a general, right? So that is the plagues weren't necessarily, you didn't speak about plagues in a singular manner. You spoke about plagues as going over the whole entirety of something. A plague was received to all the people. But previously, we have, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Same thing in verse 12. So that's a specific singular event. More so than anything here is the connection that it's not that one person wouldn't pay the ransom and there would be a plague upon the nation. It's that when you take a census wrongly, then everyone gets the plague. There's a condemnation of all of the people, even if there was poor leadership on behalf of one. For censuses come down from where? Do the people decide to take a census? Do the people are like, oh yeah, now's the time to do a census, right? For accurate tax taking purposes, right? To see how many men we have to fight in our army. No, census counting always comes from where? It comes from the top. It's top down, right? Your government decides when a census is taken. You follow me? And so if a census was taken wrongly, a plague would be upon the people. Because the whole process of a census here for God's people was to connect them to the ransom, the redemption that he had given to his people. Now, let's talk a little bit more about that. That sounds maybe a little general. I will point out, we can understand this relatively easily by seeing this. And so let me give the principle. I have two little sections from 2 Samuel 24, which, by the way, is a narrative. You can read it yourselves. I'll turn there. Just the first three verses, then a couple verses further down in 2 Samuel. Illustrates how a census can be taken wrong and a plague can be received by much more than just a singular person. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24. I'm going to read the first three verses. Here we go. Now, we pick up the reading in 2 Samuel 24. Of course, I picked 1 Samuel because that's a problem. All right. We pick this story up. This is the rulership of King. Anybody know? 2 Samuel 24? 2 Samuel 24? Anyone? Bueller? Famous king? Really famous? Close.
It's not Saul?
No. David. Oh. Yeah, not the first, but the most famous. Most famous king. 2 Samuel 24 is David. We'll read the first three verses here, and we'll get a this will give us a context for what's about to happen with this census being taken. It says this, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them." Who did it incite David against? The nation of?
Israel.
All right, good. It incited him against the nation of Israel, all right? Now, this all happened because the nation of Israel was being unfaithful, and God was angered against them. All right. And it incited David to say this, "Go number Israel and Judah." And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab, this is a faithful man. Joab, the commander here, is going to be faithful to the Lord. He says, but Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Here what Joab is saying is, you want to know how big your kingdom is. And I want your kingdom to grow as the Lord would have it, 100 times over. But why are you taking delight in finding out how big your kingdom is? And so the faithful words of Joab here are calling into question his motive. Nonetheless, David moved forward with the counting, the census of his people. You can continue to read through the narrative and you'll see that starting in verse 10, David actually begins to realize the error, the sin in his heart, the pride in his heart. We'll pick up the reading though in verse 15. Here's what we read. "So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house.'" This is the connection I wanted to make for you. It's less here about the individual ransom paid, right, as far as the plague is related. It's more so related as the census taking itself as the plague is related. Falsely, men falsely looking to puff themselves up, which is what every government in the world wants to do, by finding out how many people there are. They know how strong of a nation they are. They know how much money they can generate by seizing it from their citizens, right? That's all man-centered. And God says, the census is for my glory. And it changes the way we look at the ransom. And so I wore my t-shirt tonight and talked about taxation. It changes the idea of a tax. Because most certainly what we see here is certainly a tax, the census being taken. They would all have a ransom to pay. But when you change the idea of that idea of taxation to a ransom, it connects you instead to what God had already done for his people. All right, let's talk about it. Let's get into this. Ransom, as it were, back in Exodus chapter 30. All right, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 13 here. This is where we see the mustering of the army of God. Exodus 30, starting in verse 13, says this. "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This is the process by which this ransom, this atonement payment would be collected. All right, we got a lot of questions here. There's a lot of things happening there that we didn't know. First, I wanted to point out something. The word for count and number in verse 12 was a term that carried the military idea of mustering troops together. That's very, very fascinating. It's not just a simple numerical counting. Now, when you pick up the reading in verse 13 where we just were, and it says is numbered, that word numbered is simply the number of people. It's a counting term. But it comes from the counting and numbering word that came first in verse 12, which is the idea of mustering troops into divisions. That's what the whole idea of this census is. Which means that this was not concerned with counting women and children, but it was concerned with counting the men 20 years and older who were of fighting ability for the army of the Lord. And you're like, I didn't read all that. I was like, all right, okay. We have whole other books. Leviticus. It's an amazing book. It's filled with laws for the Levites to carry out as they worshiped the Lord. So we will read from that in a bit. The process was to muster men 20 years and older who could fight in the Lord's army. This process is how the book of Numbers begins. So this process we just read about taking a census is exactly how the book of Numbers begins. Now this makes sense because the book of Numbers is all about what?
Numbers.
It's right in the title. I love it when things are convenient like that. So if we turn over to Numbers chapter 1, we can see this exact process begin. I know. Not a lot of time spent in Numbers because there's just a lot of counting and math is so hard. All right, Numbers chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1 and read the first four verses. Here's what we read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census, right? When the Lord says to do it, we take a census because he is the one who declares it. Again, he's not gaining new information here though, right? This is not like, oh, that's how many men I had. I didn't know. This is not for the Lord. This is for the people to remember their redemption. Verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. If you continue reading on, you will then see all the names of the leaders of the tribes who were to then call out the names of each person that they were to oversee. All right? Very explicit here. The census God takes puts the onus on the men who would be defending and carrying forth God's command in God's land that God oversaw. Does that make sense? Did you gain that from Numbers chapter 1? I hope you really read that because God was very, very clear. He's very specific about how the census goes. This is different than the censuses that most nations take. The censuses that most nations take focus on counting every individual person, every number in the household, right? We know this. Our whole tax system is based on how many people are in our household. How many dependents do you have? How many dependents can I claim? How many dependents can I find? Maybe I could make some more, right? That's the whole idea, like to get around taxes in our tax system. But God's tax system, God's census taking, was to count fighting men from 20 years and older. Now, there's no upper limit. This makes sense because when we go into the Promised Land, we know one of the oldest guys takes one of the hardest places to conquer, right? He was also a faithful man. What was his name? Anybody remember? Starts with a C. Caleb. He picks, right, this old Caleb, right? He's like, I'll take the mountain lands with the giants in it. And they're like, dude, you can take you've put your time in, Caleb. You were faithful the first time we spot out the land. You can take the nice valleys with all the land. Nope, I want that land. So Caleb goes in there and he kicks butt and then takes names. And then there were no names to take because he kicked butt first. All right, so we know that there's no upper limit. It's the question is, are you capable of being in God's army? And that is how they would count the men. The ransom price. This is an interesting concept because we don't understand this concept that clearly. We'll dive into this half shekel thing, and why is it measured against certain weights? So they based everything off of the scales and weights and measures, an equal scale of weights and measures, of the temple, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, God's weight system, is how you would measure things accurately. So this half shekel was based on the half full, the full shekel weight in half in the tabernacle, God's standard, so that everyone knew exactly how much a half shekel would be. It's a measurement of weight. Here's what would happen. As a man was counted, he moved, or the biblical term here is crossed over, right, from the uncounted, as he was called by the leader of his tribe to come forward, he crossed over into the numbered men of that company, that division. In doing so, he would leave behind a half shekel of silver, which is approximately 9 to 11 ounces, give or take, right? An ounce is very light, so that's a relatively close measurement. As he would cross over, there would literally be a place where they would be making a pile of half shekels. Now, in the beginning, there would be nothing. A half shekel was very small. But by the end, by the time you numbered all the men, you had large piles of half shekels of silver, 9 to 11 ounces each of silver. Currently, in our modern times, the modern worth of 11 ounces of pure, 100% pure silver is about $8.60. That's what it goes for as of the time that I put the notes up for you all to see, which constantly changes both before and now probably after, because it's a commodity and changes its value. It goes up and down rather rapidly. But it's relatively stable in that range. So $8.60 was how much it would have cost us. Now, it's important to note for them, this would have been a sum of good value, but not exclusionary. It would have been a real cost, but not a crippling one. This was something that all could afford to give. Now, if you had less, it obviously was worth more to you. But if you had a lot, it was obviously worth less to you. But it was not a sum of money that was going to cripple you and your family. And that's important to note. God was not exacting on his people here, because that wasn't the purpose of this quote-unquote tax, because this was a ransom price. It highlighted the equality under God of his people. Age, socioeconomic status, size, history, none of that mattered. All paid the same ransom. This wasn't about how valuable you were to the army. This was not about how much money you made or didn't have. This was about you having been redeemed by God and therefore needing to redeem yourself to him, to ransom your own life as you were a part of his people. It's fascinating. Absolutely intriguing. What a curious way. You had women and children watching this entire process go on as they would see their husband, their father, they would see their sons, they would see them cross over, each contributing from their own wealth a half shekel of silver to ransom their own life as they joined the division that they would be serving in the Lord's army. All men followed this process, and this was how God took his census, because each man was responsible for the leadership of his own family, and therefore he was also responsible for the protection of the nation. This is like super, like, I don't know, on a core level, it should awaken something in us, men and women alike, that this makes sense. This is a good thing. This is a right thing, because it just mirrors Genesis. It does. It just mirrors. There's a responsibility placed upon the man, and so he is to take up that responsibility to honor God. There's responsibility by the women and children, that they would be making sure that the man could follow in that responsibility, for he could not carry it on alone. A nation of men dies, right? Literally in one generation, they're done, they're gone. Everybody worked together that this process might continue and indeed grow, which means that there would be more and more men that needed to ransom their lives to the Lord and serve in the Lord's army. Amen? Yeah. Amen. All right. One of you, that's fine. The rest of you are slowly waking up to the second half of the service. All right, here's the why. We need the God's why behind the count. God's purpose, because he has a clear purpose in doing this. We find this in the last verse of our section here in verse 16. Here's what we read. God says, "And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves." So with this process of each man being counted, leaving behind a half shekel, collecting all of the half shekels of silver. Now, what do we do with it? There isn't a government or a bureaucracy that is necessarily running, right? It's not like ours, where we're spending like all this money on people that are doing nothing, or worse yet, doing bad things. There's the temple of the worship of God, and God, who needs nothing for he has everything, is the ruler of the nation. So why are we even taking this money? Why, God, are you having us perform this ransom payment, this census taking in this manner? It is specifically in verse 16 so that they would remember. It is specifically for a memorial for the sons of Israel. It's so that they would be connected, for they were ransomed from Egypt. Amen? We read it. We've read it. We've studied it. At now, we're going on 100 lessons in Exodus. It's a long time. Here in our third year, we're diving deep. We know that they were ransomed, and they must never forget it. Is that the truth for all God's people? We have all been ransomed. We all must never forget that we have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God judged his enemies with plagues. His enemies. Yet if they would not remember that they were ransomed by God, if they would not follow this practice, God would send plagues. That means they would be his enemy. To not remember well during a census that God had redeemed his people was to choose to be his enemy. It was to exalt yourself over God. It was to become your own little God. We know that is exactly what sets us up against God. For all glory is his. All honor is his. We are simply glory thieves in those moments. And here he highlights, a plague will come if you do not ransom your life during this census. Because he wanted them to remember. God condescended to live with his people. He had conquered their enemies. He was living amongst and with them. Isn't that exactly how the children of God today live? God has conquered sin and death for us. Amen? He has ransomed us to be his people. Amen? This is the exact understanding that we have. We need to remember these things. And so the census was not simply about taking tax money from his people. God didn't need it. It was about his people remembering that they had been bought with a price. And so these funds would go to the maintenance of the temple. Makes perfect sense. Did they need that much? Well, we know that they were offering a lot of sacrifices. Minimum two a day. Amen? Minimum two a day. They had a lot of things to upkeep. Oil, incense, fragrant aromas, bread. Right? Constantly they needed these things. Not let alone the amounts of fabric and woodworking and intricate ornamentation of every aspect of the worship of God. Certainly it would cost a lot to upkeep. But there's something so very interesting about it as well. These funds would go to maintenance of the people's heart in right remembrance of the Savior. See, it was about their heart that needed the true maintenance. Walking through and dropping your half shekel, watching this process as families, was about making sure the people's hearts were maintained in the remembrance of their redemption, in the conquering of their enemies, and in the right placement of who was truly God. Because it was more so than the maintenance of the temple. If it were simply about the temple, it is truly an interesting thought. That I'm not going to skip this one part of the note. It was a reminder that they were God's. Their life was forfeit for his glory, but he loved them and wanted them to enjoy their life of obedience through the symbolic ransoming of their life to God. This is interesting. Leviticus 27:29. Told you we'd get to Leviticus eventually. Leviticus 27:29. The book of law, Leviticus. Here is what we read in verse 27-29. And it's going to not make sense when I read it until we take half a second and think about what this sentence just was. Here's what we read. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Some of your translations may say, no one who has been set aside for destruction among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. If you have been if you have been chosen for destruction, you could not be ransomed, which means that when God says you will pay ransom, it means they were specifically not selected for destruction. They were specifically chosen for redemption. That's a crazy thought. Here, what God is saying is, I have redeemed you. You are now mine. I want you to enjoy the good life of obedience and my glory. You must remember that you are ransomed, and so you must ransom your life to me. And so they paid that half shekel of silver, knowing not that it atoned for sin, for it didn't, but rather it atoned for their life, connecting them in memorial to the ransoming of Christ, of God himself, that he had conquered their enemies, that they were his. And in order to live and move through his glory, they would need to be obedient and remember their ransom. That's why they paid the half shekel of silver, for they were a chosen people. They were redeemed. They were not set for destruction. Rather, they were set for the right living and worship of the one true God. And so a half shekel was paid by every man, rich, poor, tall, fat, ugly, all of them, because God had ransomed them and their life was ransomed back to him. Here's an interesting connection point. We know that God dwelt in the tabernacle, and we looked in detail at how God made his tabernacle. And so I wanted to ask this question to see if we could remember. Where was the majority of silver found in the construction of the tabernacle? Do you remember? The base of the post. That's great. You could have found that in Exodus 26, 18 through 19 if you choose to go read it. Every post's base was made entirely of silver. Amen? Remember? And so each slatted piece of wood, covered in gold, by the way, would slide into these bases. And at the corners, you had several bases, and each footing had two footings. And so you had tons of silver footings, heavy things to hold the walls of the tabernacle upright, as they would then support the weight of the many layers of fabric. The foundational piece of God's home was built of silver, and it was the foundation that they needed to remember that they were ransomed, that they were redeemed. And that's why a half shekel of silver makes so much perfect sense, because the very foundation of God's dwelling place with his people was silver. The point of contact of heaven to earth was met with silver holding up the walls. And so they paid silver as a ransom, a half shekel, every man, to connect them to the fundamental foundation of reality, that the only reason God dwelt amongst them is because he had ransomed them. He had redeemed them. And so they ransomed their life back to him. Absolutely awesome. See, told you it was cool. It makes sense. It says, that sounds weird. That sounds really boring. It's not boring at all. It's amazing. And these words are so deeply important to us now, today. The idea of being ransomed, redeemed, atoned. They're the most important words that God gives us, because without them, remember the two camps of people, we're only ever in the enemies of God. We're only ever haters of God if he doesn't ransom and redeem us, atone for us. That's all our hope is to be warring against a God we can never have victory over, for he is the one true God, worthy of all glory and honor. So he ransoms us. He redeems us. He atones for us. Those words are here, and they're present in this short section on taking a census. And we need to know and understand them. They're important words. Ransom, redeemed, atone. The word ransom, simply, a simplistic definition, is to buy back out of captivity. The word redeemed is to purchase out of slavery. The biblical understanding of redemption is to purchase out of slavery. The word atone is to make appropriate restitution for wrongdoing. All of these in God's economy are impossible for man. There is no way for us to do these things. And we see this even with the half shekel of silver. It's not possible to ransom a man's life with a shekel of silver. It's not possible. Just as it's not possible for the blood of goats and bulls to actually atone for the sin of any person. These are measures of God's grace to his people that he gave in the Sinai covenant. We know that. So he wants them to do this, to remember. But how do we do that? How does it map on for us? Because so much more, we've looked at this. All of God's relationship with man has simply been becoming closer and closer to them. And so we live where we are today, longing for that time when we will be face to face with him, where it will get no closer. As of now, the Spirit of God dwells in his people. It gets no closer. We have his words that we take with us everywhere. It gets no closer. We are at this point, as a people, closer to God than any people has ever been over the entire face of this planet and the course of every day of man. And that's amazing. And that means that there's something to be said about the census of God's people and the half shekel of silver and the ransoming of a life. There's something said about that here in Sinai, as we're in Exodus, that means something for us today as we walk in New Jersey in 2023. So what is that thing? We know these words. We know ransom. We know redemption. We know atonement. We know these words. We know these well. Because we are biblical Christians and we love these words. Because it's because of these words that we're even able to be a Christian. The remembrance for us is to connect all of these things to Christ. It's always about Jesus. At the end of the day, all of this is about Christ. We've seen every step of the way in the tabernacle, in the law, in the redemption. It's always been about Jesus. This is Christ to us. Just a few verses. These verses don't even necessarily hit on atonement. These are just ransom and redemption, but we know atonement, these are all similar concepts in God's word. All slightly different, to be true, but all very similar. So here's just a couple verses. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Hebrews 9:15. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4:5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. All of these verses are connecting Christ to the exact idea of ransom and redemption. We know atonement well. We study it so deeply at Missio Dei Church, and every Easter is a wonderful and glorious time for us as we celebrate that atonement. These concepts are ours. They've always been God's people's because there is no God's people without them. And so, of course, this points to Christ because he did all of the redeeming. The plagues and the judgment and the conquering, he did it over sin and death for every one of his people. One of the conversations I had at Community Day was just, when is Christ going to return? What do you think about the end times? What do you think about, I think the question also posed in there, what seal are we on right now? Like, and that would be the seven seals. It's okay, that's a Revelation thing. All right, don't get lost in it. But that's the conversation I'm having, right? And I say, no, you don't understand. No man knows the day or the hour. Even the Son did not know the day or the hour. God the Father knows the day or the hour when Christ's complete and total judgment will be over all evil and sin and sinners, and his enemies will be crushed. What we can know is that we know that day. That day, as 1 Peter clearly tells us, it might be 2 Peter, I might be having my Peter's mixed up there, that God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient. He is filled with long-suffering kindness. Amen. Amen. The point of that is to say, the day that all of Christ's brothers and sisters, the day that all of God's children are in him, that day when all of God's people are redeemed, is the day, the final day, when there will be judgment on all of the enemies of God. When is that day? I have no idea. But God's slowness, as it looks to us, is simply his patience because there are still his children that are going to turn in repentance. They will still be more turning to him. That's why we must be faithful. Because in that giant group of people that we look around and see that are haters and enemies of God are actually children of God, sons and daughters, who the Lord is working in their heart to repent. That's when Christ will return. Who knows when that is? I can certainly say that without the faithfulness of God's people, it's going to be longer, whenever that day is. And God's saying, be faithful. Now I'm talking about time in a much more linear way, and God is much, much outside of it. So I don't get, I mean, I get too lost in the weeds and get myself in trouble, right? But that's the idea. That's the concept here. This Christ redeemed us, ransomed us, atoned for us, and he will do so for all of his people. But what do we do? What's our shekel, right? What's our census? God is not calling us to take a census, is he? Is that the point? What do we do now? How does this map on? Well, there's so much in the New Testament that has this exact idea behind it. All we must do is listen. All we must do is read. All we must do is be faithful. I'll take you to one of my favorite verses. Here's how we're going to be mustering God's people. Amen? We must muster God's people together. We must muster the army of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul uses soldiers as an example. Ironically, Paul uses soldiers and militant language quite often. It's not uncommon for him. And when we read Exodus chapter 30, we're talking about a census taking. We read Numbers chapter 1. It all seems to make perfect sense that Paul would use that language, for it's the language of the Lord. All right, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4 say this. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's fantastic. Two of these two little verses have a ton of stuff in them. They tell us something so much. A soldier is enlisted to his commander. And so a soldier's concern is not to become distracted with the mundane things of everyday life. It's to serve his commander. That's so cool. If you want to understand how you serve in the army of God, you follow Christ. What does Paul say? Let's suffer like Christ suffered. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered because he was the way, the truth, and the life. Are we upholding the way, the truth, and the life? Are we being faithful to that call? Then we will suffer. Then it will be hard. But you know what? A soldier isn't worried about the suffering. A soldier is worried about obedience to his officer, to his commander. Christ is our king. He is the one we answer to. We are in his army. We shouldn't be distracted with the things of everyday life, the things this world has to offer, for they're not the things that we are in battle with. We do not need those things. Faithfully following God means we overthrow his enemies. We are advancing on sin and death. Now, we're in the middle of the battle. I know how it ends. Christ has conquered them. They are defeated. The battle is not yet over because there are still yet those that will be redeemed. We are at war with sin and death. We follow the orders, the marching orders of our King. Amen? Yeah? Amen on that one?
Amen.
Just give me some nods, even just blink twice. All right. Continuing to muster God's people, we must die to ourselves daily. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. So flipping a little back here. Here is what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Dying daily to ourselves is a way in which we offer that half shekel. It's not our life anymore. We follow King Jesus. It's not ours. We don't busy ourselves with our glory on this frail ball of dirt. We busy ourselves with the eternal glory of the King. We follow him. We march to his orders. And so we must die daily because we've been crucified with Christ. The old man is gone. The new man now lives. So every day we arise and we follow our commander. Every day. The census needs not be called by God. For the Christian, it is a daily walk with the Lord. It is continual. And of course it is. because his grace overflows for you. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. Christ's blood is on the altar. Of course it is. You don't need to draw near to the tabernacle to be near to God. He indwells you. Of course, for us, every day is a half shekel in the pile as we are numbered among the divisions of the Lord. Amen. Finally, ransom your life because your life was ransomed. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. These are not unfamiliar passages. You read them and you're like, yes, I know that passage. The question is not, do we know the passage? The question is, do we live the passage? Romans 12, 1 through 2, here's what Paul says. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our half shekel is our life. What more could we give? What more is there? All of it is the Lord's. For he lives in you and through you. Every good work that you do for his glory had been set before the foundations of the world for you to follow him into. And that God work deserves everything. He deserves everything we can give. What's a half shekel? It's our whole life. It's all of us. Because he has given everything for us. And so we stand as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. Every soldier in an army consciously puts themselves in a place where they are willing to exchange their life for the ones they are serving. That's the idea. It's literally the whole idea of an army. It's a concept we're so far removed from. Every year, a smaller percentage of the population is actually in any way a part of the armed forces of our nation. Every year, those who fought in actual combat are less and less and less amongst us. We do not get to hear about the tales of what they have endured in the hardships of battle. We're so far removed from it. But we must know that every soldier who serves in the army is exchanging their life for the cause of which they follow. That is the call of the Christian army. Our life is forfeit. Our life is forfeit for the glory of the Lord. Our life is forfeit for the commands of King Jesus. There is no king but Christ. And for us, our life is in him. This mortal coil holds nothing for us. And so we are in the army of God, and our life is forfeit for his sake. So of course, somehow, you and I, with our disgusting sin, redeemed through Christ, can be a holy sacrifice. And we get what that is now. We've seen it. The consecration, the oil, the blood. To be holy in God's economy was a ridiculously tedious task of obedience. For us, it was met out in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So you walk around holy. You walk around alive. The question is, do we walk around as a sacrifice to the Lord? Is our life truly forfeit? Or in so many times, in so many ways, do we find ourselves deserters of the army of God? That's the reality, isn't it? We often, and this is not a singular thing, we all find ourselves more often as deserters than we do find ourselves as faithful soldiers. Praise God for his grace. Amen?
Amen?
And so the question is, tomorrow, will you wake up? Will you die to yourself? Will you report to King Christ and faithfully obey him as offering your life a living sacrifice? As we move towards the portion of our service where we are able to respond to the truth of God in right worship, that's the question should be in our hearts and our minds. Lord God, make me a faithful soldier. It's okay to use that militant language. Don't be unnerved by it. For our enemies are Satan and sin and death, lies, wherever they are found, to be crushed by the truth that there is a Savior who has done the work. We must faithfully follow him. What portions of our lives do we run as deserters from God? Where do we seek instead of being under King Christ? to being the enemy and hater of God. May we run through repentance towards that. In fact, it's the only biblical word that matters most to Christians that we didn't talk about tonight. Repentance, right? We didn't talk about it. And that's because next week it's going to be really important to that last piece of outside furniture that God has. But that's where we are now in respond. Right response to God is a repentance of our sin and a glorifying, a magnifying of him and his glory, his grace and his righteousness. Let us be found faithful soldiers, and let us indeed count the cost, offering our lives to him. Let's spend some time in response, in prayer, to that very end.